everybody. David Guzik here, and here for another just little time on a YouTube live chat, mostly to answer some questions. But I always like to start out just thinking about something that's been on my mind, biblically speaking. And really, it's just a couple days after Easter, and what an amazing day that is, isn't it? I mean, for us in the Christian faith, in a lot of ways, it's the highlight of our faith, the highlight of our year. And one of the things that really strikes me about it is that here in America, Easter's a big event for churches. It's kind of interesting. The years that I lived in Europe, I found out that it's not necessarily that way over all the world. Of course, Easter is a special day for Christians wherever they are. But in America, it's more of an event. It's oftentimes the largest attended Sunday of the year. It's a time of very deliberate outreach and evangelism. It's a big deal. And a lot of times there's such an effort put into making for a great Easter service and really reaching the community. I know that's exactly what we endeavor to do here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. And God has blessed those efforts over the years in a really wonderful way, this year included. But you know, when it's over, there's a sense of exhaustion. Maybe there's a little bit sense of relief that it's all over. And there's almost a tendency to think, we've done this wonderful thing, now what do we move on to what's next? And that's understandable just from a very human kind of reckoning. But what I really want you to grab a hold of is this simple idea that in a very real and powerful way, we never, ever move on from the glorious truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's not wrong for us to take that one day out of the year when we really focus on it and the culture lets us emphasize it. That's wonderful. But we never, ever want to forget that amazing truth every day of our lives that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You know, one of my favorite passages to emphasize that from is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read that to you. It's a familiar passage because in it, Paul speaks in such a fascinating way about the resurrection. And really what he's trying to do is he's trying to correct a wrong understanding that the Corinthian Christians had about their own resurrection. They weren't really understanding the fact of the resurrection of the dead for the believer. And one of the ways that Paul corrects them of that misunderstanding is to really emphasize the idea that we know that people rise from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what all of our faith is based upon. Anyway, he begins like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. By the way, that whole idea of having believed in vain, that's a whole nother thought that we're not going to go into right now. Notice it now, emphasizing starting at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was also seen by me as one born out of due time. Now, as Paul continues in that amazing chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he continues really to emphasize this idea of Jesus's resurrection with the connection to our resurrection. But look, here is the wonderful truth for us to walk in and live in every day. We have resurrection life in Jesus Christ. The risen Jesus rescues us. The risen Jesus invites us to believe upon him. The risen Jesus fills our life and gives us the power to walk after him and to walk in his ways. The risen Jesus is at work in us, continually transforming us into his own image so that we're not conformed to this world. I just want you to, yes, take a breath. If it was a busy weekend with Good Friday and setting up for Easter Sunday and then a glorious Resurrection Sunday service. If all of that was wonderful and busy and you're a bit exhausted, that's okay. Physically, we need our rest. We need a little bit of restoration. But let your heart and your mind be no less excited about the resurrection of Jesus now a couple days past than it was on Easter Sunday itself. It's a wonderful thing that we can look forward to this resurrection. Not only the reality of Jesus's resurrection in the past, but how it connects to the guarantee of our future resurrection. That's something that every believer can take a lot of peace and a lot of rest in. Well, that's just a quick thought. And as part of those thoughts, I really wanted to emphasize this idea of me really reading a passage of scripture and talking about it. Maybe I'll do more of that on some of these Facebook or YouTube lives. But the idea is just basically this. I want you, dear listener, dear watcher, viewer, read your Bible. I can't emphasize it enough. From what I hear, and look, I'm no expert on popular opinion, but from what I hear, there's a famine in the land, not necessarily for biblical preaching, although that's part of it. We preachers need to do better and better in our teaching in and through books of the Bible. But from what I read, from what I see, there's an even greater famine in the land for just regular, everyday believers reading their Bible. Read your Bible. Let it fill your heart, fill your mind. And maybe we'll get together in some future YouTube live session, and I'm just going to read the Bible and talk about it just here and there a bit. But I want to encourage you to read your Bible. Now, sort of leaving that aside, let's go to a few questions that people have sent in. A couple of these are from just today that people have sent in. Other times people have sent in indications or questions, I should say, from last week or the last time I was taking them. Let's take some of these. First of all, I am supposed to add the people who tell me that I should do this. They really want to emphasize. We welcome you, of course, to subscribe to my YouTube channel. And they also tell me that I should tell you to hit the little bell near the subscription thing. That'll, of course, give you notifications of future YouTube live videos, which I hope generally to be doing about once a week. In any regard, here's a question from Becky. She submitted it from Twitter. She said, David, after talking about Good Friday, which I did a little Good Friday video, why is it called Resurrection Sunday? Shouldn't it be on Monday, considering the Lord came back the third day after his crucifixion? Well, what she's talking about really touches upon something that is very complicated, to be honest. If you've researched this with any kind of real viewing or integrity, you see what a complicated this issue is, having to do with the chronology and the dates surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it mainly goes into two different categories. There's the one category, which we might call the traditional belief, that says Jesus was crucified on Friday, the crucifixion beginning perhaps late Friday morning, Jesus on the cross through the afternoon, taken down from the cross in the afternoon, and put into the tomb on Friday before nightfall, which in the Jewish reckoning would have been a new day, which would have been Saturday. So that's the first kind of traditional reckoning. That's why we usually celebrate Good Friday service with Jesus's crucifixion then, that Jesus was put into the tomb on Friday and he rose from the tomb on Sunday. That's the traditional reckoning. There's another reckoning. And there are certain people who hold this with a lot of, a lot of fervor. That's fine. It's fine to be passionate about things in the Bible, as long as we don't go off into just strange controversy. But this perspective says that Jesus was crucified on Thursday and that he was in the tomb Thursday afternoon before sundown, Friday, Saturday, and then risen from the dead on Sunday. Well, there's a very interesting debate between those two. Becky, really nobody is suggesting that Jesus rose from the dead on Monday, because the scriptures do tell us that it was on the first day of the week, which, of course, on their calendar was Sunday. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus was discovered to be raised from the dead, that the tomb was empty. I have a slight preference for the traditional view. I see the merits in the view that says that Jesus died on Thursday. But most of the people that make the case for a Thursday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection, they're doing it, I think, from a somewhat mistaken premise. They do it from the repeated references that Jesus made that he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And in their mind, that has to encompass a somewhat exact, or at least in at least hour span of 12 plus 12 plus 12 plus 12 plus 12 plus half a day, 6 half days, which would bring to what is that 24, 48, 72 hours that Jesus had to be in the tomb for 72 hours. The problem with an insistence upon that is that we have rabbinic literature from the very period that we're talking about that tells us that, and you can find this in my commentary on enduringword.com, but we have rabbinic literature from that very period that tells us that basically this phrasing, so many days and so many nights, 2 days and two nights, 3 days and three nights, that this was in fact a phrase of speech, a turn of speech that they would use to refer to any portion of a day or a night. So when they said 3 days, three nights, in that idiom that's quoted in the rabbinic literature, it didn't necessitate 72 hours. Now, in fairness to those who hold the Thursday crucifixion position, that's not the only support in some of the better cases I've seen for it. And that's why I've got an open mind towards the Thursday crucifixion period. But most people that I've seen who are really passionate about it are passionate based on that 3 days, three nights. And again, we have rabbinic literature from the very period telling us. I could read you the reference. Again, I'm reading from one of my commentaries here. It says here that Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, who wrote around the year AD 100, he cited an Adam Clark and many other sources, such as Bishop Lightfoot. He said this, quote, "A day and a night make a whole day, and a portion of a whole day is reckoned as a whole day." Now, that demonstrates how in Jesus's day, the phrase 3 days and three nights did not necessarily mean a 72-hour period. If it could mean any portion of a day or night, then what you have is you have Jesus put into the tomb on Friday before the sun went down. Because remember, by the Jewish reckoning, the day began at sundown, not at midnight. It began at sundown. So Jesus is in the tomb on Friday. Of course, he's in the tomb all day on Saturday. And then on Sunday, which would have begun in the night of what we would normally consider Saturday, he's in the tomb on Sunday as well. So, Maggie, this isn't a big deal. A lot of times I try to avoid getting into the thick weeds of these chronology things. It's interesting, but it's not necessarily something that should overly concern us, some of these chronological aspects. So that's one question. And Becky, I hope that's helpful for you. Here's another question that came in. My friend Alex from Sweden, actually, I don't think it's probably Alex, probably Simeon, who's asking the question, Alex's husband. Simeon is asking the question about having a discussion recently with an atheist about the resurrection. And he says that the atheist stressed that there were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection and that the biblical account was not written by eyewitnesses, but it was written hundreds of years later. Actually, that's not true. The gospel accounts were not written hundreds of years later. We have firm manuscript evidence of manuscript portions dating to perhaps the year 90 AD, and so this is very impressive. Again, because that manuscript portion was found in Egypt, so you know, a significant distance from Jerusalem, where things would have been written and distributed at first. And in any regard, this they wanted to understand. The atheist who asked you these questions or who made these comments, listen, he doesn't exactly know what he's talking about. First of all, The gospel record is filled with the record of eyewitnesses. John, the gospel writer, claimed to be an eyewitness. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark writes in a person that lets us know that he was an eyewitness. And Luke, very deliberately, as a good historian and a physician that he was, he gives us the record of eyewitnesses. And one of the things to keep your eyes open for as you read the gospels and really all of the Bible is to notice how often they're using a phrase or an observation that only an eyewitness would note. I can't think of anything right at the time, but you'll see these peppered throughout the Gospels. I'll just give you one example of that. When we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, and I'm not going to give you chapter and verse on it right now. When it talks about the feeding of the 5,000, it told them that Jesus made them sit down to eat. And that's the kind of detail that only an eyewitness would notice. And again, we have eyewitness records from the Gospels, but one of the most exciting things that I've seen on this lately, and it's interesting because I just watched this video on YouTube just a few days ago. I really recommend this to you, Simeon. It's a YouTube video called The Resurrection Argument That Changed a Generation of Scholars. It's by Gary Habermas, and he's from Liberty University and oftentimes represents it's on the Veritas Project YouTube channel. Man, I highly recommend that. He points out that the consensus opinion today among New Testament scholars, and even New Testament scholars who are hostile to what we would consider to be a biblically true perspective, they're saying that the resurrection was noted and preached within years of Jesus's death on the cross and resurrection. Again, I highly recommend that video to you. I'll give you the title one more time, The Resurrection Argument That Changed a Generation of Scholars by Gary Habermas. Recommend that to you highly. It was surprising to me how impressive the evidence is that's being recognized by scholars today, even ones who are not as biblically conservative as many others of us. Here's a question from Tim. Tim asks a question. In talking with Calvinists recently, I've been looking for a resource that uses less logic and more scripture. Besides the Bible itself, are there other resources that I can steer a Calvinist to that will give them answers from the scriptures, similar to how Piper, Sproul, MacArthur explain their perspective? Well, one of the best things I've read, and maybe sometime I'll give an extended discussion on my ideas of Reformed theology and Calvinistic theology. I just kind of think it's important for me to state and to make it clear that I'm not hostile to Reformed theology, or at least not all the aspects. There's been amazing and profound contributions from people from the Reformed world to the theological and our understanding of the Bible, and I'm very grateful for that. But neither, definitely, do I endorse, buy into, accept Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology together as a system. There's certainly aspects of it that I think are admirable and helpful for us to remember. But again, as a theological system, I don't embrace it. And one of the best books on this that I could recommend to you is one from a few years ago by Norm Geisler titled Chosen But Free. Chosen But Free. Tim, get a hold of that book, read it. I think it'll give you a lot of insight. There's a lot to be said for it. So Chosen But Free. And if I can think of anything else, I'll post it up here online. But that's a great place to start. Norm Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. And then a friend of mine named Lance leaves a question. And this will be the last question that we get to today. Lance leaves a question saying, how did Jesus's death potentially atone for everyone? What's kind of interesting, I put those two questions together because they kind of connect together in some of the aspects of Reformed theology. Whether or not Jesus's death on the cross, whether or not his atonement was only for the elect or whether it was for the whole world. And what we do is we have just a little bit of a paradox here. It's just one of those things where we got to learn how to chew gum and walk at the same time. And it's not difficult. The death of Jesus was effective, was a demonstration of God's love and an offer of forgiveness for the entire world. But obviously, it's only effective for those who will believe. And nobody can believe unless God does a prior work in them. And the extent and the nature of that prior work that God does in those who will believe, that is something that's sort of up for debate, that's for sure. But what I want you to understand is simply this, is that the potential of Jesus's atonement is big enough for the entire world. What Jesus did on the cross has enough, I feel a little awkward phrasing it this way because it sounds almost silly. It has enough saving capability to atone for the sin of the whole world. Yet it's only effective for those who believe. Now, I have heard a fascinating approach that personally I want to delve into a little bit deeper, but I'm really not fluent enough in it to be able to discuss it. But I have seen the development of the idea that atonement can be offered and made for a people, yet it is not effective until it's received by the individual. In other words, sins may be atoned for, but not forgiven until those individuals receive by faith the righteousness that God gives to those who believe. And that's an interesting idea. It draws on some of the concepts of the Day of Atonement from the Old Testament. And that's sort of an interesting thing to think about. But the principle comes back to the same thing. And the same thing is simply this, is that Jesus died definitely as a demonstration of love for the whole world. There is atoning capability in the work of Jesus to atone for every sin. In this sense, he died for the sins of all the world, but in the sense that it's only effective for those who believe. So that's it for the questions that we have for this time. My hope for these YouTube live sessions is for me to do about one of them a week. And the morning upon which I'll do it, I'll send out a notice on my social media. That's Enduring Word Commentary. You can find that Enduring Word Commentary social media on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram. Please subscribe to those things. I'll send out word the morning of every time I do one of these question and answer times. I hope to be able to do about one of them a week, and travel allowing, I will. And then finally, we just invite you to subscribe and to recommend this subscription to other people. Sure, if I'm going to do this, I'd rather more people see it than fewer. And so thank you for joining me today. I hope you can subscribe. Hope you can receive the notifications. And I do pray that resurrection joy, resurrection power, a resurrection glory in your life didn't end Sunday, and that you're not so exhausted Monday and Tuesday that you can't enjoy it, that you can live and walk in the everyday glory and experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.